That's better. Anybody who doesn't know me, my name's Simon, and I'm associate pastor here at New Malden Baptist Church. And I'm going to start today by letting you into a little secret. Can we have that slide up again, Peter, please, that first one? I don't think, if I'm honest, that my wife, Darla, and I would be married if it wasn't for letters and letter writing. Now, Darla and I met back in the early noughties, in 2001 to be precise, and at the time I thought I was a pretty attractive guy. Well, I was slimmer, I had fewer wrinkles, and I didn't have any tufts of grey hair here on the sideburns anyway. But more important than my looks was my car. It was a white two-seater Toyota MR2. Beautiful. It might have been a 10-year-old hand-me-down from my aunt, and if I'm honest, it was uncomfortable to sit in and heavy to steer, but it was a sports car. A passion wagon, as my grandfather called it. Sort of a symbol of retro cool. And the answer, I was convinced, to my previous lack of success with the ladies. Only I don't think Darla was particularly impressed. Neither by my physical appearance, nor by my car. The thing, I think, however, that did impress her was my commitment to writing letters to her. And it didn't really matter whether she was living just next door, as she did for the first few months when we knew each other, or whether she was actually 1,000 miles away in Budapest, in Hungary, as she was for the 18 months before we got married. I was prolific with the pen, and I was passionate about using the written word to tell her what was on my heart. Firstly, that I cared about her, then that I loved her, and finally that I hoped we might spend the rest of our lives together. She's cringing down here at the front. And I probably should have issued some sort of syrupy sentimentalism warning right at the start, shouldn't I? But I've always been a kind of touchy-feely kind of guy, so forgive me. Do ask her yourself, but I think forget the white sports car, forget my overinflated opinion of my looks. It was actually my letters that won Darla's heart. Because letters are personal. Letters are powerful, and letters can have a life-changing impact. Keren's referred to it already this morning, but what we have here in our hand is essentially God's love letter to us. Written, yes, by human authors, but God breathed. And it's a letter that shows us God's heart. It tells us that he made us, that he cares passionately about us, and that he loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to be with us and to die for us. We've been singing about that this morning. So that we might spend the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity with him. And over the course of the coming months, on Sunday mornings and in our small groups, we're going to read together a letter within a letter. And the New Testament, as I'm sure you're aware, contains a number of letters, most of them written by the Apostle Paul and addressed to churches. Now, 1 Timothy, the letter that we will study, is written, however, to a particular person. Someone who'd become Paul's most trusted companion and helper. And it's a letter that's written in the context of a relationship, and it speaks into a continuing relationship. It's a relationship of care and commitment, not only between the Apostle Paul and his younger protege Timothy, but also the continuing relationship of care and commitment that Paul had for God's family of believers, the church in Ephesus. So 1 Timothy is a letter that's both personal and contextual. but its teaching goes beyond the boundaries of first century Ephesus. Because the amazing thing about combining God's word and the Holy Spirit is that God reveals his heart for the church as a whole, and that includes us, his people here in New Malden today. So as we begin our series, as Collins mentioned, what I want to do is two things. Firstly, I want to provide just a very brief introduction to the letter and to some of its major themes. And secondly, to look at the opening 11 verses and to explore what I believe God wants to say to us through this passage. Now, as ever, we won't be able to cover absolutely everything, and hopefully those of you who are in small groups will be able to unpack a bit more of this together over the weeks that follow. And we often say this, but if you're not in a small group that's able to meet together with others midweek and you'd like to do so, we'd love to encourage you in that, and do please speak to either me or to Colin, who's been leading this morning, to help connect you up for that. Now, I do also want, just at the start, to flag up a special day that we've organised on Sunday the 22nd of May, and we're going to be hosting Nigel and Molly Watts from Precept UK. They're coming for the day to lead a couple of sessions of Bible study, one in the morning at the normal 10:30 time, and then one after lunch. And the afternoon session will have a particular focus on 1 Timothy, the letter we're going to be studying. So we'd love as many as possible of you to be there and to have lunch together in the hall in between the sessions. So we put a notice in that in the bulletin on Friday, and we'd love you to get in contact with Sue in the church office so that we got an idea of numbers for catering, for lunch, and also for the Bible study resources. I've been using this to help prepare for the series, and we're going to be giving out copies of that in a couple of weeks' time. So back to 1 Timothy. Well, it's worth acknowledging right at the outset that, like pretty much most of the Bible, really, the letter is not a text without a certain degree of historical and theological debate. Now, whilst these debates may be interesting, they can easily become distractions. And so, obvious as it may sound, we are going to assume that the letter was written by the person who says they're writing, i.e. Paul, to the person they say they're writing to, Timothy, and in the place that is mentioned, which is Ephesus. Now, the exact date of the letter isn't known, although it's likely to have been somewhere between 62 and 65 AD. And whilst perhaps scholars continue to debate some of these details, the main purpose of the letter we're going to be reading is crystal clear. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul instructs Timothy, "Stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." And then in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So Paul's purpose in writing the letter is therefore that God's people both know the truth and live it out accordingly. We heard a bit about true and false this morning, didn't we, with the holdings leading us. And in Paul's mind, sound doctrine or sound teaching, the truth, and right conduct are inseparable. Right belief leads to right godly behavior. So that's the main purpose of the letter. And under the main sort of theme, the letter deals with several other sub-themes, which you can see up on the screen. Firstly, a right understanding of the law, of faith in Christ, and the gospel of grace and love. It also gives guidance for public prayer and worship. It talks about the characteristics needed for church leadership. It mentions the importance of personal spiritual discipline, and there are also instructions about pastoral care within the church family. Quite a lot there for us to unpack over the coming weeks. But one commentator I found helpfully summarized the teaching of the letter as follows. Believe rightly, participate actively, and minister to one another lovingly. Believe and then behave. We've heard that mentioned before recently, haven't we? Also with the instruction and the encouragement to help people feel that they belong as something that precedes these. So we've looked briefly at the background, the purpose, and the main themes of the letter. So let's start to read it together now. If you've got your Bible, that's brilliant. But if not, we're going to see it coming up on the screen. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Let's focus in on these first couple of verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So these two verses introduce us immediately to Paul, to Timothy, and most notably to Christ Jesus. And with his opening statement, Paul makes it clear that his authority as an apostle comes from God himself. His command is a royal commission to serve Christ, the King of Kings. It's also Christ who binds him in relationship to Timothy, his true son in the faith, a spiritual son, so to speak. Now, Timothy was originally a resident of Lystra, a town in modern-day Turkey. He was the son of a Greek father, and he had a believing mother and grandfather who helped shape his life and spiritual growth. Now, Paul had met Timothy when he was visiting Lystra during his first missionary journey, and he possibly led Timothy to Christ himself. During his second visit, Paul invited Timothy to join him on his missionary travels, and Timothy became one of Paul's closest companions and is actually named as a co-author with Paul in six of his New Testament letters. But now, as this letter is written, Timothy is probably about 35 to 40 years old, and Paul has left him in Ephesus to pastor the church there. Paul and Timothy, author and recipient of the letter, commissioned by Christ and bound together through faith in Christ. And as we continue to read through, we see that Jesus Christ himself is actually the heart of this text. Now, just looking at these first two verses, we might be tempted to think perhaps that there isn't that much that seems remarkable here. But the remarkable thing about God's word is that when it's illuminated by the Holy Spirit, there is much that we can learn from it and can apply in our lives today. So what does God want us to take and to apply from just these opening words of Timothy? Three things, I believe. Firstly, have confidence in your calling, whatever it may be. Paul took confidence from knowing that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. You can see it highlighted in purple in that first verse. He knew that it was his responsibility both to preserve and to proclaim the truth of the gospel of faith in Christ Jesus. And we too share this calling collectively with him. Because if we're followers of Jesus Christ, he wants to use us and will equip us to serve him wherever he's placed us. Some of you may be teachers, administrators, homemakers, plumbers, charity volunteers, grandparents, or 100,000 other different things. But God's calling goes beyond any specific label or responsibility or function. At the church weekend away, Phil reminded us that as members of the body of Christ, we all have a calling and a part to play in his mission. To pray, to give, to care, to share the gospel, to disciple, to offer hospitality. So have confidence, not in yourself, but in God, who's made you who you are, placed you where you are, and has given you the gifts that he has to be used in service for him. So that's the first thing. Take hold of your calling, grasp it, and go for it, and seek to bless others through it. Secondly, invest in relationships with kingdom intentionality, but with no strings attached. In Corinthians 9, Paul states that for the sake of the gospel, he has become all things to all people, so that by all possible means he might save some. And as he traveled through numerous towns and cities on his missionary journeys, he spent time with hundreds, if not thousands, of different people. But it's clear from his writings, however, that he made a particular relational investment in a few. Timothy, his true son in the faith, being a prime example. And here too, I believe God is asking us to share Paul's calling, both individually and collectively. Now, individually, no matter how flexible we are, no matter how much time or how much gifting we have, none of us is able to reach or to minister to everyone. But if we're willing, I believe we can all invest in someone. And this might take the form, for instance, of mentoring a young person. We got a great crowd of them out the back. It might mean discipling someone new in the faith. We have people amongst us who need that, who need that personal support and encouragement in order to grow. Investing in someone could be visiting them. It could be sitting and listening to them, holding their hand and praying with them. It might mean calling a distant relative more frequently or knocking on an elderly neighbor's door regularly to check and see if they're okay. It might be sending a text of encouragement to somebody who you know is struggling and to touch base with them a few times a week. Just simply coming alongside somebody who God has put on your heart. And I believe there's a challenge here for each and every one of us, specifically to invest in one other person. I'm going to call it investing in the one. Because your one might be someone within this church. It might be somebody you know already. But it could perhaps be someone you've never really talked to before. Or perhaps who, as of today, you haven't yet actually met. There was a recent survey published over the last week or two that apparently only half of the people living in the UK know another Christian or know a Christian at all personally. Now, that's 30 plus million people. And we can't reach 30 plus million people on our own. We can't even do it collectively. But assuming that 130 from NMBC take up the challenge, we can reach another 130. And imagine how exciting that would be to have 130 people from our families, from our neighborhoods, from our workplaces who experience God's love through relationship with us and who have their lives touched and transformed as a result of our collective investment in them. In them, each of them as a one. So let's be open to what the Spirit might be saying to us about this. There may be somebody who, as you're sitting there, instantly springs to mind for you. There may not be. And if that's the case, do go away and pray and see who and what God might put on your heart. Interestingly, within 24 hours of me drafting this sermon, I believe God has brought a particular opportunity for some of us to invest in the one, in one of a potential different number of ways. It could be challenging and faith stretching, but it could also be an amazing witness of lived out biblical faith. I don't want to say too much now, but I would ask you, if you sense God prompting you to respond to this particular opportunity, please contact me at some point over the week ahead. I'd love to speak to you. Now, it may be that you're sitting there wondering how on earth you might have the time, the resources, or the energy to invest even in just one other person. You're struggling to get through each day as it is. Perhaps your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if that's the case for you, then let's take encouragement from this third point. Because the resources for ministry come from God, not from ourselves. Now, many of you know that I used to be a school teacher. I was for 18 years. And back then, as well as thinking I was pretty good looking, I felt that pretty much everything I did was under my control. I was master of my own resources. I can tell you now, as a parent and a pastor, any illusions that I previously harbored have been shattered completely. I am all too keenly aware that I am, in fact, not in control at all. Almost every day, I feel inadequately equipped for what I need to do. Sometimes that's just changing a nappy. But thank goodness that I can rely on God's resources. Now, I've quoted this statement before recently, but I'll quote it again because I believe it's an extremely helpful and also extremely powerful definition of Christian ministry. Not just ordained pastoral ministry, Christian ministry, the ministry of all believers. It's this. It comes from Warren Wiersbe's book entitled On Being a Servant of God. He says, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Divine resources, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but I don't always feel gracious. I'm more easily judgmental than merciful. And peace is hard to find amidst the often frenetic nature of life. What cereal do you want? Have I done the water bottle? Has he remembered to take his homework? Etc., etc. But there's hope. Because the resources that we need to meet human need aren't human in origin. They are divine. They come from God the Father, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We're not called to be supersized spiritual storage tanks. We are called to be loving channels. And so we might need to open ourselves to the Spirit and to pray that God will pour his Spirit out through us and give us the spark that sets our heart on fire. Now, understood properly and lived out fully, this is spiritual dynamite. Okay, I'm looking at the clock. We've done two verses in about 20 minutes. I hope you haven't got a joint of lamb in the oven. Let's go quickly through the next nine and cut to the chase. We see here in verse 3 that Paul makes it clear he needed Timothy to stay in Ephesus to stand up against and to speak out against false teaching. And there were some in the church who were propagating that. Verse 7 says some wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't really know what they were talking about. The suggestion, however, is that the law in itself isn't bad. It's not that the law in itself is bad or it's wrong, but it's that legalistically applied, twisted and abused, it can soon become false doctrine. Now, Paul affirms in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it properly. Other translations say uses it lawfully. And that means that the law had its place, has its place, but ultimately, the place is a limited one. We've seen that the law declares murderers, slave traders, perjurers, associate pastors, guilty. But the law cannot make people righteous. It cannot save lost sinners. It can only reveal the need for a savior. And that's where the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ comes in. Law and gospel, in fact, go together. As one commentator describes it, the law is not gospel, but the gospel is not lawless. Law without gospel is diagnosis without remedy. Gospel without law is the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it because they haven't heard the bad news of judgment. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, writes in a way that's perhaps a helpful cross-reference for us here. Law and faith. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. 1 Timothy teaches that sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel of grace through faith and which builds up the church and advances God's work must prevail over false doctrine, because that only produces controversial speculations and meaningless talk. The true teacher, the true Christian, knows the gospel and does not tamper with it. It is God's free and gracious gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Now, ultimately, the reason for Paul's command to Timothy to guard against the false teaching is, as he says in verse 5, love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, in other words, right motives, and a good conscience, in other words, honesty and transparency before God, a sincere faith, a faith that's lived out in the nitty-gritty of life, a life where behavior matches belief. Gospel is not only a way of thinking, it's a way of living. And it always involves both doctrine and practice. So in conclusion, the underlying message of this passage that we've looked at this morning is simple. We should know what the Bible says. We should apply it to our life, and we should teach it to others. That is our goal collectively here in the church. And as we continue our series over the weeks to come, may that be both our prayer and our witness. Know what the Bible says, apply it in our lives, and share it and teach it to others. May we give thanks that together with Paul, he has entrusted us with the responsibility of advancing God's work. And may we walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. With authority and command from Christ Jesus, in relationship with others, investing in people, and with divine resources being loving channels for the glory of God's name. Amen.